All right. Well, good morning. It's so good to be here with you this morning. Thank you to Reverend Coop for inviting me. Thank you to Andy and Neil and John for helping me get everything together. And I realized that it was probably a little bit foolish to come with a tech-heavy sermon somewhere that I've never been before. And I'm so thankful that they've accommodated me with this projector over here. So I'm going to have some slides. I even have a video. And Lord willing, the audio and the video is going to work when we get to that point in the sermon. But I wanted to begin this morning by encouraging you all. I'm studying with my seniors at the Stony Brook School right now the book of Romans. And Paul begins that book, if you remember, as he does with many of his books, with a greeting to the churches in Rome. And he says, I want to bring you the gospel, and I want to come to you so that we might be mutually encouraged. And I want you to know that you have already encouraged me by your faithfulness. And what I mean by that is, out of all the churches that are on the Eastern Seaboard, this church is the church where I know more people from and have met more people from than any other church, aside from the ones that I've been attending. Now, why does that happen? How does that happen, that I have met more people? I know at least 7 people who have come through this place. And I'll give you some names, and maybe you remember some of them. Mark Choi, who's a student at Dartmouth. Mike Chen, student at Dartmouth. Jeffrey Smith, student at Dartmouth. Kyle Kavanaugh. Is Kyle here this morning? Hey, Kyle. It's great to see you. Who else? Anna Lindsay McDonald. Rich McDonald. Craig Parker. Craig will probably be known to many of you from Navigators. Most of these people are in active ministry. They were equipped here. Some of them heard the gospel here for the first time and went out. And they are people of genuine faith, and they're people that have deeply touched my life. These aren't just acquaintances. These are people that I know very well. So you have already been an encouragement to me, and it's been one of my great joys to come here and actually see this place that I've heard about so much. So I thank you for your faithfulness to the gospel, and I thank you for the way in which you've equipped these people and the way in which they've already touched my life. Well, my sermon this morning is a Lenten sermon, and it's entitled Learning How to Die, as you can see from the slide up there. But before I get into the sermon, let me pray and ask God to be present with us in the hearing of his word. Heavenly Father, to you all hearts are open, and so we ask that you would be present here, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you and that they would bear much fruit. Be with us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're sitting here this morning and you've got a sin that you just can't overcome, no matter how hard you try, pay attention. If you've ever promised to do something and then failed to do it in spite of your best efforts or your best intentions, pay attention. If you've ever been paralyzed by self-pity or suffered from a lack of courage in a moment where courage was required, or if you've ever recognized that you are less than perfect and the world doesn't always bend to your whims, pay attention. If you fail to hide your sins and you can't control them, then this talk is for you. The title of my sermon is Learning How to Die. And I intend for this sermon to be an extended meditation of sorts on the restoration of the Apostle Peter after our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And more importantly, to focus on what that might have to say to you and me about the lives that we live every day, about how we're supposed to decipher our various experiences of the world. And I want to do that in relation to who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. And later we're going to read the entire passage that's listed on the slide up there, John 21:1-19. But for now, suffice it to say that this is the very famous passage from the Gospel that deals with the reestablishment of Jesus' relationship with Peter by way of Jesus asking Peter 3 times if he loves him. It will be my conjecture throughout this talk that Peter's restoration of relationship with Christ, articulated so beautifully in John 21, replays or recapitulates Peter's earlier three-part denial, of which we heard in this morning's scripture portions. This is where I've selected the image of the pyramids on the Giza Plateau that you see on the screen. I think this image is evocative or suggestive of Peter's three denials and his three-part restoration. The pyramids are, after all, tombs, which symbolize the counterfeit empires of men. And there are three of them, and I think Peter's restoration had to do with something I'm going to call learning how to die, which is really just a shorthand for coming to the end of all your reasons, all your excuses, your control, your own personal glory, and your justifications for why God or the world owes you something. But first, let me define my terms a little bit. Full disclosure, I got this term from a biography by a guy named Greg Kot. This is a biography I read a number of years ago. It's actually about the rock band Wilco. Is this band known to any of you? Okay, good. We have two Wilco fans. It's okay. It's not an important part of my sermon. I'm just giving him credit where credit is due. It's a lovely little book. It's one of the better rock biographies I've ever read. You might also suspect from the title of my sermon that I'm trying to say something meaningful about how life is really just preparation for a good death, like our friend Da Vinci here. He said this, "Well, I thought that I was learning how to live. I had really been learning how to die." This is a wise statement about how life is a preparation for a good death. But I'm not really after what Da Vinci was after, so far as I know. For while it's interesting to talk about the ways in which thinking about death informs just about all aspects of how we live, that's not what I mean by this phrase, learning how to die. If you're interested in that, you could read Ernst Becker's book, The Denial of Death. No, what I want to dwell upon is more a truth akin to what the biblical writers have in mind when they say things like this. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is, of course, Jesus talking to us. Or the next verse, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This is John the Baptist talking about how Christ will supplant his ministry and that Christ is greater than he is. And you have a picture there from the famous Eisenheim altarpiece where you see John the Baptist with his finger pointing at Jesus. "He must increase, I must decrease." Or again, the Apostle Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And lastly, Jesus again, "Anyone who loses his life for my sake will gain it." So what do I think is meant by these things and many other scriptural quotations that I could throw out that are like them? Well, I'll tell you, but first I need to talk about something that this guy said. Do any of you recognize this man? This is my co-worker, Mike Hickey. Mike is our basketball coach and physics teacher at Stony Brook School. He's probably known to some of you. I believe he's been here and spoken three or four times. He says, "Chris, you got to go up there. You got to preach. It's great. The people are great." So he's another reason why I'm here. But he preached a sermon at Stony Brook earlier this year, and he said this. "There is an inextricable connection between suffering and intimacy with God. And with intimacy comes the release of God's power." And when he said that, it kind of dropped like a stone in the middle of the room. But I knew what he was talking about, because as a Christian of 30 years, I had experienced what he was talking about. I think what Pastor Hickey was pointing out in his sermon has to do with those scriptures on the previous slide. It seems that there's something holy about when we come to the end of ourselves, when we don't have the answers, or the power, or the skills requisite to do something, or when we fail so miserably that there's no rationalizing away the fact that we are failures. Because it's in those moments of suffering, some loss of control, that we have a choice. We can either double down and try harder to be good by lying to ourselves and everybody else about who we really are, or we can give up and say, "God, help me, I can't do this on my own." And very often it's only by suffering something that we come to that moment of decision about ourselves. You see, the catch is, if you choose this option number one, where you double down and you try harder. You're stuck because you don't have the resources within yourself to get out of the bad situation on your own. After all, your inability to fix or overcome the problem was likely why you were in the situation in the first place. And so if you only try harder, the spiral will just keep spinning downward because you've got to keep paying that debt that you can never pay, whatever it is. But if you choose option number two, and it really is the case that there's a God who loves you and forgives you in Christ, then you're set free to let Him carry that burden. And thereby you get to experience His great power lifting you up. I think this is what Pastor Hickey points us towards with his comment. Let me give you a concrete example of this. Would you indulge me for a moment while I recount a story from my own life? Back in 2001, I was diagnosed with chronic fatigue. Basically, something happened to me where I would sleep 12 to 13 hours a night, and I would literally wake up the next day feeling less refreshed than I was the night before. It would be like I hadn't slept at all. I literally turned into a walking zombie. Then I started to get sick a lot, which wasn't surprising. I was getting sick 6 to 8 times a year. I was on antibiotics all the time. My hands would randomly swell up for no reason, and my immune system was going nuts. It was literally attacking me. I went to doctor after doctor trying to figure out what was wrong, and they all said something was wrong, but they didn't know what. They said that dreaded word, if any of you have experienced, idiopathic. I asked my wife, who's a nurse, what does idiopathic mean? She said it means it's specific to you, and they don't know what. Great. I started to think that I was crazy, but I kept fighting because I'm a fighter and I try and control things. I went to specialist after specialist. I tried every diet fad you can think of. I went to a nutritionist. I did all the right exercise. I prayed just about every prayer that I could think of, but nothing happened. I was really a mess. And this mess lasted for 5 years. This was not a brief thing. Now, I'm not the type of person to get up here and tell you a sob story to make you feel bad for me. You shouldn't feel bad for me. My life is great. I have more than I could have ever asked or imagined. So it's not the point of my story. But I do tell you this story for an important reason, and that is this. One morning in early 2006, I woke up, and I could barely get myself out of bed because I was so weak. So I staggered to the bathroom, and I got in the shower, still fighting. And it was in that shower that I finally broke down. I dropped to the floor because I couldn't stand anymore. And I finally let go of control and admitted that I was powerless against whatever this was. And I began to weep. And I'm not someone who's given to weeping. Then I slumped to the floor, and I think I may have uttered a cuss word or two. And finally, in the bottom of that shower, with water pouring over my head, I said, God, I can't do this. Help me. And in that heave, that sob, that psalm-like groan was a sorrow and a desperate plea. Take this from me. It's too heavy to carry. Please, take this. Make me whole again. I remember this part distinctly because it was on the floor of that shower, weeping, that I let go of control of my life for the first time. I don't think I had ever really asked God to help me prior to that incident. I mean, I had prayed prayers and I'd said things like this in the past, but not in the same way. Never from the core of my being. I wasn't in control of that illness, whatever it was, but I thank God for it. Because it cast me onto Him, and He was so faithful. He didn't heal my illness per se. In fact, I still deal with it. But I did have an overwhelming sense of relief, peace, and freedom that day. I heard no audible voice, but I knew, like nothing I had ever known before in my life, that God was there and that He was in control. That He would carry what I couldn't carry. That it was going to be okay. And it has been okay. And it will be okay. Whatever happens. The suffering and the loss are part of the journey, but I am not alone. God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness. So what do I think this phrase, learning how to die, means? I think it means learning and experiencing how to take proper estimation of oneself as a finite, helpless, sinful, and needy creature before God. And that might sound weak to you, but really it's the strongest thing in the world. And I believe you will never get to experience it until you give up your false self. I read an article by the poet Christian Wiman recently, and he said it like this in his interview. This is what he said. He said, "The great enemy for all of us is the I we interpose between ourselves and experience, the self we mistake for our soul. Nothing but difficulty destroys that I." Nothing but difficulty. I think Christianity speaks a great truth about the human condition, as exemplified in this quotation by Wyman. It reveals to us that it's only in dying to ourselves that we really live. It's only in recognizing our faults and limitations that we can accept and receive forgiveness and thereby live out of love and not out of fear. But this is a difficult thing to do, because we're often caught up at looking at ourselves economically, in terms of our value and our earning potential, our personal strength and our ability to overcome. It's as though we're all drunk on the story of our own greatness and ability. Yet what we need most is to come to the end of ourselves, our own resources, our own plans, our own rights, and into the freeing recognition of God's proper role as creator, sustainer, forgiver, and master of our lives. Paradoxically, it is only then that we can truly live. To use the Apostle Paul's baptismal imagery, we have to die with Christ in order to be raised with him. We must make his life our own. Please hear me. We don't just need a little Jesus added to our moderately acceptable lives. We need to die in order that he might live in us. As I said, this is easier said than done. Indeed, it's one thing to intellectually assent to this line of reasoning, and another thing entirely to experience it. As the tough guys from New York like to say, where I'm from, some people learn the easy way, some people learn the hard way. If you're like me, you're one of the people in the hard way category. You probably learn best by walking into walls rather than around them. You've got to experience it in order to figure it out. And sometimes that can be pretty painful, like winding up on the floor of that shower stall. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying everyone has to suffer in order to learn, or that God only uses suffering to make us better people. But sometimes it is through our pain and failures that we do learn to grow. And thank God for it. Along these lines, another fellow hard way sufferer was the Apostle Peter. And that's why I love this guy. And so I want to take a brief look at his life this morning in order to see if we can't learn from his experience. I'm going to split his life into two parts. We'll call them, for the sake of argument, for a heuristic device, we'll call them Peter version 1.0 and Peter version 2.0. So Peter 1.0. Here he is. This is the guy we heard about in the scripture readings earlier. He's called by Jesus while fishing and gets an amazing catch of fish. He boldly steps out onto the water when Jesus is approaching, only to sink down into it when he stops looking at Jesus. He swears he'll never deny Christ. And yet he does. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's basically brash, impetuous, in your face, a macho sort of guy that's committed to doing something great for God. He has been named the Rock, after all. But then we get to that story of Peter denying Jesus three times that we know from the Gospels. It's an epic failure that completely unmasks Peter version 1.0. He's a fraud. He doesn't live up to all the brave talk. And I suggest to you that this is the real Peter that we see in that incident. To use Wyman's language, we might say, it's his soul, and it's ugly, and it's impotent. If you think about that story empathetically enough, you can imagine Peter weeping bitterly. In that moment, he's come face to face with the truth about himself, and it's cowardly. It's more interested in saving its own neck than risking exposure for his dear friend. Now, the good news for Peter and for us is that the night of Jesus' trial is not the end of his story. The Gospel of John tells us about Peter's restoration. I'm going to call this rebooting Peter's story, to stick with the computer language. Let's read John 21, 1 through 19 together, paying attention to the way in which many of the elements of the story of Peter version 1.0 get taken up and recast in this new narrative. So I have it on the screen here, but I'm afraid it's going to be far too small for us to read. Unfortunately, I think it's a different version than what you have in your pew Bibles as well. But you can follow along in your pew Bible, and I will read from the screen here. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. The story continues. When they got onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with the fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. The last part here. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. This is the word of the Lord. So what happened to Peter version 2.0? We know version 1.0 had denied Jesus three times while Jesus was on trial. Well, this Peter had seen the resurrected Christ. Again, he sees him while fishing, as he had done the first time he met him. This Peter jumped out onto the water, but this time he did not ask to walk on it. Instead, he swam. This Peter meets Christ by a charcoal fire, and we didn't get to read the section where Peter denies Jesus, but John tells us he was near a charcoal fire when he denied Jesus. So the smell of charcoal reminding him, perhaps, of his denial of Jesus is filling his nostrils again. This Peter promises again to love Jesus three times, but as you probably know, having heard this section preached before, the words for love here are different that they're using. Jesus is using the word, at least the first two times he says it, agape, which is unconditional love. Peter, do you agape me? Peter responds each time, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo. I love you like a friend. This suggests to me, if nothing else, that Peter's at a point where he's not going to lie to Jesus anymore about the quality or the character of who he is. And then, when Jesus asks Peter the same question three times, Peter's grieved. I think it's at this moment that Peter is totally exposed. He knew that he denied Jesus before, but now he knows that Jesus knows. Jesus sees his true character. But the amazing thing is Jesus loves him anyway. Jesus has done for Peter what Peter could not do for himself. Peter knows that he is forgiven. And out of that forgiveness, Peter accepts the mission that Jesus gives to him, to feed his sheep, from which mission Peter will ultimately go on to die a martyr's death. A hero at last, but a hero of a different sort. So what did Peter learn? I submit to you that he learned how to die. He learned that he's not going to do anything for God on his own steam or under his own power. He accepted his failure, and he accepted the restoration that Jesus offered to him. And I think he realized through this restoration that life was no longer about what he was going to do for God, but about what God had done for him. And it was this new understanding that would inform and inspire how he saw himself going forward. You might even say, in that old cliched term, that Peter was born again. Peter, version 2.0, experiences that he is beloved by someone whose love is unconditional, all-powerful, never-failing, forgiving, and long-suffering. And that fact is going to make all the difference. As a result of that love, he will have the power to be what Peter, version 1.0, could only dream of, but never attain. As a brief illustration of this truth, I'd like to show you a video. And this is the part where I'm praying that this works. And it's a video by David Brooks, and it's about 5 minutes long, and it's from a TED Talk that he gave last year. And in this video, he's comparing what he calls the resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. The things you list as your accomplishments and versus the things that really matter. So here we go.
So I've been thinking about the difference between resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. The resume virtues are the ones you put on your resume, which are the skills you bring to the marketplace. The eulogy virtues are the ones that get mentioned in the eulogy, which are deeper. Who are you are in your depth? What is the nature of your relationships? Are you bold, loving, dependable, consistency? And most of us, including me, would say that the eulogy virtues are the more important of the virtues. But at least in my case, are they the ones that I think about the most? And the answer is no. So I've been thinking about that problem. And a thinker who's helped me think about it is a guy named Joseph Soloveitchik, who was a rabbi who wrote a book called The Lonely Man of Faith in 1965. Soloveitchik said there are two sides of our natures, which he called Adam 1 and Adam 2. Adam 1 is the worldly, ambitious, external side of our nature. He wants to build, create companies, create innovation. Adam 2 is the humble side of our nature. Adam 2, not only to do good, but to be good, to live in a way internally that honors God, creation, and our possibilities. Adam 1 wants to conquer the world. Adam 2 wants to hear a calling and obey the world. Adam 1 savors accomplishment. Adam 2 savors inner consistency and strength. Adam 1 asks how things work. Adam 2 asks why we're here. Adam 1's motto is success. Adam 2's motto is love, redemption, and return. And Soloveitchik argued that these two sides of our nature are at war with each other. We live in perpetual self-confrontation between the external success and the internal value. And the tricky thing I'd say about these two sides of our nature is they work by different logics. The external logic is an economic logic. Input leads to output, risk leads to reward. The internal side of our nature is a moral logic and often an inverse logic. You have to give to receive. You have to surrender to something outside yourself to gain strength within in yourself. You have to conquer desire to get what you want. In order to fulfill yourself, you have to forget yourself. In order to find yourself, you have to lose yourself. We happen to live in a society that favors Adam 1 and often neglects Adam 2. And the problem is that turns you into a shrewd animal who treats life as a game, and you become a cold, calculating creature who slips into a sort of mediocrity where you realize there's a difference between your desired self and your actual self. You're not earning the sort of eulogy you want, you hope someone will give to you. You don't have the depth of conviction. You don't have an emotional sonorousness. You don't have commitment to tasks that would take more than a lifetime to commit. I was reminded of a common response through history of how you build a Sodom Adam 2, how you build a depth of character. Through history, people have gone back into their own pasts, sometimes to a precious time in their life, to their childhood. And often, the mind gravitates in the past to a moment of shame. Some sin committed, some act of selfishness, an act of omission or shallowness, the sin of anger, the sin of self-pity, trying to be a people pleaser, a lack of courage. Adam 1 is built by building on your strengths. Adam 2 is built by fighting your weaknesses. You go into yourself, you find the sin which you've committed over and again through your life, your signature sin, out of which the others emerge. And you fight that sin and you wrestle with that sin. And out of that wrestling, that suffering, then a depth of character is constructed. And we're often not taught to recognize the sin in ourselves, and now we're not taught in this culture how to wrestle with it, how to confront it, and how to combat it. We live in a culture with an Adam 1 mentality where we're inarticulate about Adam 2. Finally, Reinhold Niebuhr summed up the confrontation of fully lived Adam 1 and Adam 2 life this way. Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we must be saved by love. No virtuous act is quite as virtuous from the standpoint of our friend or foe as from our own standpoint. Therefore, we must be saved by that final form of love, which is forgiveness. Thanks.
Well, I couldn't have said it better myself. And literally this talk, I stumbled across this after I had written this talk, after I had already come up with the Peter version 1.0, 2.0, and here he's talking about Adam 1.0, 2.0. Really incredible. Now, assuming with Brooks that most of us want to be that Adam 2 kind of person, that we want those eulogy virtues, how do we have that sort of life? This is what he said in the talk. He said, you have to acknowledge sin, you have to wrestle with it, confront it, and then you have to accept forgiveness and love from outside yourself. Is this not precisely the story that Peter and Jesus reveals to us? Isn't this what Jesus gets Peter to do? If David Brooks is to be believed, the Bible then reveals a deep truth to us about who we are and the sort of help that we need. This is what he said, quoting Reinhold Niebuhr. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we must be saved by love. No virtuous act is quite as virtuous from the standpoint of our friend or foe as from our own standpoint. Therefore, we must be saved by that final form of love, which is forgiveness. I've experienced this to be absolutely true in my own life. But I think Brooks has actually stopped short of giving us the full picture, hasn't he? It's not good enough merely to acknowledge our need for forgiveness as the way to human flourishing. We must actually have a true guarantee of forgiveness and love. But where can we go among human beings to receive that unconditionally? And who has that power to forgive? I submit to you only the one that made us, who took on our flesh and our sin, paid its penalty, and rose victorious over the grave. That very same Jesus who loved Peter unconditionally, even though Peter had denied him in his hour of need. Friends, there is no other place to turn where you can receive what you need to be set free. Will you turn to Jesus today? Will you turn to him tomorrow when you encounter hardships? He's waiting for you, like he waited for Peter by that fire. He knows the real you. He accepts you just as you are. It's my prayer this morning that you will turn to him, that you will come to the end of yourself and acknowledge your need for God's love and forgiveness, and that it won't take great suffering to achieve it. I'll close with these words from the great 16th century saint, John of the Cross. He said this in his book, The Dark Night of the Soul. The soul that is attached to anything, however much good there may be in it, will not arrive at the liberty of divine union. For whether it be a strong wire rope or a slender and delicate thread that holds the bird, it matters not. If it really holds it fast, for until the cord be broken, the bird cannot fly. Let's pray. Eternal Father, who took on flesh to rescue your creation, Lord, we thank you that you've loved us, that you accept us just as we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you do not leave us alone, but that you walk with us through suffering, that you lead us by the hand, and that all manner of things will be well. We thank you now for your love for us in Christ Jesus as we look forward to Easter and the promise of resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.